Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church on this chilly day. I apologize for the heat being off here in the sanctuary. You know, it's interesting that we've had to switch from very warm weather to cold weather. Our heating system in this church was supposed to be serviced at the end of September. The person that was supposed to do that called in sick, so they rescheduled it, so it didn't get done, though it should have been done. Obviously, they're going to be called tomorrow, and we'll have a nice toasty church next week. But today we're having a luncheon for Dave and Rose Wood, since this is his last service, and I can assure you that McFadden Hall is very warm. The food would be very tasty and warm, so I hope you can make it over there after the service today. The other important thing is next week, Rebecca DePoe is the person that the pastor nominating committee has selected for us, and she's going to be coming to preach next week. And then after she preaches, we're going to have a congregational meeting to discuss, whether she's the appropriate person for the church or not. Reverend Don Dawson is going to be the moderator for our meeting next week. I'm going to prepare today information to go out and email to everyone about what's Rebecca's background with the salary stuff, timing, and those types of things. And we'll also send this out in physical mail to people who are not electronically connected. And I do want to thank the pastor nominating committee for all the work that they've done up until this point, and it's a lot of work, and we do appreciate that very much. So please hope you can join us next week to listen to Rebecca and come to the congregational meeting and see where we're moving forward from there. And with that, I'm going to turn over to Reverend Wood.
Thank you. Thank you, Cliff. Our call to worship this morning is based on Joshua. And you're going to hear a lot more about Joshua in my sermon, because my sermon text is all about Joshua. And you all probably remember that Moses led the Israelites to the Promised Land for 40 years, right? And he never quite got there himself. In fact, he addressed the people. He said, look, he says, I have seen the Promised Land, and I may not get there with you. Of course, that was Martin, but Martin was kind of echoing Moses when he said that. And God took Moses home. And so Moses was never allowed to enter into the Promised Land. But Joshua became the next leader, and he would lead them in. And so, keeping in mind that Canaan was their promised home, that's where Joshua was leading them home under the guidance of God. And so our announcements this morning, our call to worship, is talking about how our wandering is over at last because God is leading us home. Come, God is leading us home.
Our wandering is over at last.
Come, God is leading us home.
Home to a safe and prosperous place.
Come, God is leading us home. Come, God is leading us home. Come, God is leading us home.
Our souls find rest at last.
Let us worship God. Our opening hymn, number 41, for all those who can stand, O worship the King, all glorious above.
Power and God's love.
Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you here feel you need to confess this morning? How many of you think the majority of you feel you don't have to confess? Well, you're going to confess anyway, because believe me, you're just as bad as the rest of us sinners. So let's join together in our prayer of confession. Mighty One of Israel, we walk in paths well trodden by generations of fellow believers. We love to claim you as our God and to be known as your people. We love to hear the great deeds of the saints who went before us. We love to count ourselves in their mighty company. Forgive our hesitancy to build our own monuments to your importance in our lives. Forgive our reluctance to put on our own armor of faith as we face the powers of sin and death in our own lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My friends, hear now the good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have experienced that love of God, and therefore we know of his will to forgive and of his power to cleanse.
Thanks be to God.
Affirm our faith with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our God, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now, before you sit down, let's exchange the peace of Christ with our brothers and sisters around us. Any of my young friends here this morning? Sammy, you want to come forward? We're gonna sit here because the microphone only stretches so far. Hello, how are you doing, Sam?
Good.
All right, I'm gonna do something a little different tonight. This morning, I should say. My sister-in-law, Rosa's sister, writes children's books. And what was just published is called The Sunflower Squirrel, written by Laura Oakes, that's her sister. And it has a marvelous message for the church, and I thought I'd read it to you. And if anybody's interested in buying one, Rose got extra copies, so I throw that in. A little commercialism. Okay. I know this is a little bit young for both of us, right?
Yeah.
But I think you'll enjoy it anyway, because it has a message for the entire church. Now, we see here, we got a squirrel here, right? Here he is up on the post. It says, Mrs. Squirrel wrapped herself in her fluffy tail to keep warm through the blustery winter. That's what we find ourselves going into, don't we? When the weather warmed, she ventured out of her nest. The snow was melting. The bubbling brook was full of clean, cool water. There's some flowers, some birds there. Squirrel overheard blue jay and cardinal complain about how hard they work to find food over winter. "I can help," Squirrel said, scampering back to her home high in the sturdy oak tree. So Squirrel is going to help Blue Jay and Cardinal because they're complaining about there's so little lack of food during the winter. She stuffed both cheeks full of seeds, then raced down the trunk to a field at the edge of the forest. "Perfect," she chirped. Squirrel was busy digging holes when Mouse interrupted. "What are you doing, Mrs. Squirrel?" "I'm planting my garden," Squirrel said. Mouse peeked into a hole. "That's a sunflower seed," she said. "Wouldn't it be better to eat it than to drop it into the dirt?" "These are special seeds," Squirrel said. "Special?" Mouse picked up the seed to look at it closely, then giggled. "It doesn't look special. It looks like it belongs in my tummy." And there she's, the mouse is looking at it, inspecting it. Squirrel stopped digging. "If you'll cover each seed with dirt after I drop it in the hole, I promise that you'll be rewarded in the fall." Mouse sighed and dropped the seed back into the hole. "Okay, Mrs. Squirrel, because you're my friend, I'll help." Every time the squirrel put a sunflower seed in a hole, Mouse covered it with dirt, and then she stomped the ground with her hind foot. Blue Jay flew overhead. "What are you doing?" he called. "Mrs. Squirrel and I are planting a garden," Mouse squeaked. "A garden?" Blue Jay said. "The farmer always plants a garden." Squirrel looked up. "Not like this," she said. "This garden is special, and if you'll help me water it, I promise that you will be rewarded in the fall." "How will you reward me?" Blue Jay asked. "The farmer always harvests everything he plants and leaves nothing for us to eat through the cold winter." "You'll see," the squirrel said. Blue Jay flapped his wings. "Okay, Mrs. Squirrel, because you're my friend, I'll help." While Blue Jay was at the stream, Cardinal landed next to him. "What are you doing?" Blue Jay puffed up his chest. "I'm helping Mrs. Squirrel and Mouse water our garden. Squirrel says I'll be rewarded in the fall." "Do you need help?" Cardinal asked. "Yes," Blue Jay said. "Fill an empty shell with water and follow me." When all the seeds were planted and watered, Squirrel gave Mouse, Blue Jay, and Cardinal their final instructions. "Mouse, you keep the other mice from digging up the seeds. Blue Jay and Cardinal, when it is dry, you must make sure that every plant has enough water, and you will all receive a gift in the fall." "What plants? What plants?" Cardinal asked, looking at the rows of dirt. "You'll see," Squirrel said. Every day, Blue Jay and Cardinal watered the dirt where Squirrel and Mouse had buried a seed. And on the seventh day, rows of tiny green plants poked through the earth. Cardinal was so excited he flew off to find Squirrel. "The garden is growing! The garden is growing!" he squawked. All through the spring and summer, the four friends tended their garden. The plants grew taller and taller. The stalks grew thicker and thicker. The leaves grew bigger and bigger. And by the end of summer, the whole field was covered with green plants 10 feet tall. One day, Blue Jay flew over the garden and he spotted a splash of yellow. He hurried to tell Mrs. Squirrel. Squirrel climbed a tree, a tall tree, at the edge of the forest overlooking the garden. "Perfect," she said. "Keep watching and you'll see a beautiful show." By late summer, all the flowers had bloomed, and each stalk had a giant yellow flower. Mouse climbed onto Blue Jay's back, and they soared over the field. "What a beautiful sight," Mouse squealed. "Yes," Cardinal and Blue Jay agreed. "This is worth all the work we did in the garden. Thank you for the gift." "This isn't your reward," Squirrel said. She climbed one of the tallest sunflower stalks. "It gets better." "How?" Mouse asked. "Do you see the center of this flower?" Squirrel said. "The petals are falling off and it's turning black. And when all the petals are gone, there will be hundreds of ripe sunflower seeds." "Sunflower seeds," Mouse squeaked. She was so excited she nearly fell off Blue Jay's back. "Seeds that you can collect and store before it snows," Squirrel said. "Seeds from our garden that Blue Jay and Cardinal can eat all winter." "Sunflower seeds," Blue Jay and Cardinal chirped. In the fall, Squirrel and Mouse harvested the seeds. They left plenty behind for Blue Jay and Cardinal. When the first snow fell, Squirrel curled up in her warm, soft nest. "Next spring, I'll plant another sunflower garden," she thought. "And I'll show Blue Jay, Cardinal, and Mouse how to plant acorns, too. The forest could use more oak trees." Squirrel yawned, then drifted off to sleep and dreamed about beautiful golden sunflowers filled with hundreds of yummy seeds. Which comes to what? The end. There is a moral to this story. What do you think the story is about? What is it trying to communicate to us?
You, if like something's not going right, you just gotta work hard or something?
You gotta work hard at something, sure. It takes some energy and some labor. But you realize you can't do things by yourself. You know, you need the help of other people. We all have to work together. And when we all work together, whatever it is we're laboring on is going to be a success. And what happens is, instead of arguing and competing against one another and say, I'll show you and I'll do a better job than you, when you're working together, at the end you say, aha, look, there's plenty to go around. You know, even enough for our stores for next year. When we work together, that's what God has intended for God's people. In fact, for the world to be. But too, you know, we live in a world that's so much at odds with each other. There's so much arguing and fighting, the conflict that goes on in this world. And this tells us the story of what God's will is for our lives. That if we learn to cooperate, you know, what can I do to help you? How can we work together on the things that we do? Because in the end, we all benefit. And it's the same way with the church. You notice how we all work together when we have a dinner or when there's a problem. We come together, we put our thinking hats on, and using a little prayer and a little guidance from the pastor, we all come up with a solution that we agree on. And after that, we realize that the problem is soon solved. So we all have to work together with our families, our brothers, our sisters, our teachers, our friends. And when we work together best, we can assure that it will come to a great success. Okay? Okay, Sam, can I have your hand? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for reminding us again how much we need one another. That that the hand needs the little finger, and that the little finger is just as important as the thumb. That that every member of the church is important, and that we can all make our own contribution. And in the end, we know that it's going to turn out into a beautiful garden, and that the reward is right there, just beyond our reach. With you helping us, we can easily accomplish that. Thank you so much, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And here for you is a bookmark.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sam. Hey, wait. Come back. Give this one to Henry, too.
I am burned, I know this, and it's all I Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everybody's staying nice and warm. So, first prayer request we have this morning is from Kathy Sagey. It's for her favorite cousin, Vi Dugan. Unfortunately, Vi was just diagnosed with pancreatic liver cancer. She is seeing the oncologist on Monday. Please be in prayer that the doctor can help at least with pain control and hopefully a plan. I have a prayer request for my mother, Anne. She's 84 years old, and unfortunately, on Wednesday, she fell and broke her left hand. So she's right-handed, but still at 84, having a broken left hand isn't all that, you know, efficient for her. And a praise request for my best friend, B, Bernita, who had a double mastectomy recently, and thankfully, during the surgery, they found that the cancer had not spread to any of her lymph nodes, and so far, she's healing beautifully. So lots of praise requests for that. Thank you.
Our hymn of meditation this morning is on the screen, God is my refuge. Let's assume a prayerful attitude as I lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we close with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you who love this world which you created so much, that you gave your only begotten Son to redeem us when we had become separated from you, help us to offer to you more than just our words. Help us to place before you our very lives, even as you laid down the life of Jesus. Help us to give to you the promise of our time, our prayers, our hours of concern, our special talents, our creativity, our hard work, and our money. And help us to give it all to you now, a commitment alive and wondrous and full of joy. Help us to give it to you even as you have gifted us with the bounty of your own amazing grace. Visit with your special blessing all those who shall find it hard to get through this day, whether due to illness or infirmity or bereavement. May we all be thankful for health and healing in our lives, but may we remember to give you thanks, you who are the source of all of our blessings first. We especially remember those who are sick or ailing this morning, those who cannot be with us because of their condition. We know that some battle depression, but we also know that you can lift that darkness over their minds and hearts. We know that some fight constant pain, but we look to you to help ease that pain from their bodies. We know that some endure recurring and lifelong afflictions, but we call on you to help to restore some measure of health to them, or help them at least to live a little bit more comfortably with their ailments. For all those awaiting operations, provide them with a peace, with the knowledge that you will be with them and even guide the hand of those surgeons who work on their bodies. And for all those who have recently undergone a procedure of one kind or another, we must give you thanks and praise for their positive outcomes, and that you would continue the healing process in and through their bodies. Keep their hearts full of faith and joy in the days ahead, as we know that recovery process is often more difficult than the operation itself. Of course, as we do each week, we continue to pray for those women and men who are placed in harm's way, whether it be our fighting forces spread throughout the four corners of this world, or the firefighters or policemen and women who jeopardize their lives on our behalf every single day. We now pray these things in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. Thank you, Mickey and Sean. Wonderful to have you with us this morning. Sanctuary this morning, we find ourselves warmed by the presence of your Holy Spirit. May he set our hearts and our souls and our minds on fire as we think of and learn more about the grace and love that you pour forth to us every single day, how every day of every moment is a gift, and that our lives are filled with more gifts we even know how to handle or do with. We ask that you would receive these gifts. Use them for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad, that others may come to know and experience that same love and grace that we celebrate this morning. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm the reader this morning.
Want
to
read it?
No, I'll take care of it. Thank you. I'll read it from
over here. It should be written over there.
That's right. I got it right here.
This is the same version.
Oh, the same version. I mentioned earlier we were going to hear about Joshua, and that's where our text comes from. In fact, it's the entire fourth chapter of the book of Joshua. I'm reading from verse 1, we'll read through the very end, verse 24. When the entire nation had finished crossing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Select 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and then command them, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the place where you camp tonight.' Then Joshua summoned the 12 men from the Israelites whom he had appointed, one from each tribe. Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take a stone on his shoulder, for one for each of the tribes of the Israelites, so that this day may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off so that these stones would be to the Israelites a memorial forever. The Israelites did as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they camped and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and there they are to this day. The priests who bore the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people crossed over in haste. As soon as the people had finished crossing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in front of the people. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, crossed over armed before the Israelites, as Moses had ordered them. About 40,000 armed for war crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for battle. And on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. The Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal, saying to the Israelites, "When your children ask your parents in time to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our minds this morning. A couple of years ago, one of the younger members of my church asked if she could speak privately with me. I said, "Of course, you know, come, what's on your mind?" She said, "David, I had an experience this past week that just blew me away. I was holding my grandmother's hand while she lay dying in her bed. And then all at once I had this incredible feeling that we weren't alone. It was as if God was in that room with us, and with it I found the most profound sense of peace. It was such an amazing experience, I just can't get it out of my mind." I said to her, "Caitlin, God wants you to remember that experience, because you see, your life is going to be filled with such episodes, and as you recall them, they will continue to remind you and fill you with a sense of faith and consolation as you go through your life, especially in those moments that you find your faith most challenged." And that this morning is the theme of my sermon: God's monuments in people's lives and why it is important for us to remember them. Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture reading deals with a monument. A lasting monument commemorating an event that God did not want his people, the Israelites, to ever forget. In Joshua 3, Israel has moved to the Jordan River, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark being the chest that contains the Ten Commandments given to Moses by God. And at the Jordan, Joshua tells the people that when the feet of those carrying the ark touched the water, God would dry it up, allowing them to pass over the Jordan without getting wet. In Joshua chapter 4, a mound of 12 stones, each one representing the tribes of Israel, is set up in the midst of the river to set as a memorial. Verses 21 through 24 explain the stone's significance. "And Joshua said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you shall inform your children, saying, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground." For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This miracle was intended to remind the Israelites and their children and their children's children that even as God had been faithful to their forefathers, delivering them from out of the bondage of Egypt, so God would remain ever faithful to them. It was their exodus all over again. As God in the past delivered Moses and his people from slavery by leading them through the Red Sea, so too would God demonstrate a similar faithfulness to them. And those signs, those stones were meant to serve as a sign of his promise. But there was a second monument we need to consider. One that is not made of stone, one that is not set in the middle of the Jordan, but I'm talking about those monuments that God sets in the middle of our lives. And these monuments consist of moments in our life when God encountered us in a very special way. These were occasions when we knew that we knew that we knew that God was real and that God was as present to us as surely as God was a living reality to those Israelites many years ago. And I believe that there are strategic junctures in our lives when all of us have experienced such moments, when we desperately found ourselves requiring God's help, when we needed some assurance that God was real and that God knew our names and that God understood our situation when was deeply concerned for us. And it was in those moments that we received some kind of a sign, some kind of an answer from God, and we knew that it came from God, that there were no doubt about that in our minds. We called out, and God heard our cry, and God revealed himself to us in a very, very special way, a personal way that we could never deny. Well, those occasions become important monuments. They become signposts in our lives. They are monuments or memorials raised up by God in our history to help us to remember how God was faithful to us when we called out to him. But of course, not every crisis does God show himself to us so dramatically. There are times when we call out to God, and it seems that there is no response. But it is in those moments that we have to then become a people of faith. God says to us in those occasions when it seems that God is so silent and so far from us, "Remember how I answered your prayer at such and such a time and in such and such a place? When I performed that healing or I rendered that miracle or just let you know in a very powerful way that I was with you, beside you as we walked through that valley of the shadow of death together. Well, let those times serve as a monument, as a memorial of my faithfulness to you, that I would never leave or forsake you no matter how high those floodwaters may rise. Remember them and tell your children and children's children about them, for the memory of my faithfulness to you in times past will be a constant source of strength and faith to you." Well, I've got to tell you this morning that there have been a number of such monuments, such events in my life, when I knew that God had encountered me in a very personal way. And they remain to me a constant source of my faith, and I shall never forget them. They stand as monuments or memorials, more sacred by any than any made by man. Because you see, these were constructed by God alone. And what I want to do throughout the rest of my sermon is share one of those instances with you. Now, during the past 21 months that I've been privileged to serve as your interim minister, I've alluded from time to time about how my time in California back in the mid-70s was a time of finishing college, working some, attending seminary, and how that experience deeply shaped my life. Well, as Paul Harvey liked to say, here now is the rest of the story. When I finally graduated from college in 1977, I realized that before going off to seminary, I'd have to work for a period of time, that I'd have to pay off a large chunk of my college bills before I started seminary. I also regarded it as a time when I could get in further involved in my church, my home church, the Felton Presbyterian Church, which was a congregation I was deeply committed to. It was a small church in Felton. A friend of mine had an insulation company in Santa Cruz, and he was wondering if I was interested in coming to work for him. Well, not having any other prospects at the time, I said, "Well, sure, I'll come work for you, Jeff." Well, for the next 4 years, I had a work truck and a crew working under me where we installed fiberglass bats in new and existing construction projects all throughout Central California. And during those years, I climbed under subfloors and into attics and everything else in between. Each morning, I had to be in the office at 6:30, and often I didn't get home till well after dark. I was so ambitious that it wasn't uncommon for me to work 6 days, and once or twice, I even worked 7 days a week. My boss wanted me to get into the management end of the company, but I kept telling him that I wasn't interested because I was convinced that at some point, God would give me that green light, and I would know that then I should go off to seminary. But I also knew that the further entrenched I got into the business, the harder it would be to extricate myself from it, and thus it would certainly act as an impediment for me to go to seminary. Well, during those years, I became a leader in my church. I taught in an adult Sunday school class. I served on various church committees. I often preached in my pastor's absence. I came under the care of presbytery, which is a major prerequisite before attending seminary. But never once did I ever dream of abandoning my dream of becoming a minister of the word, a dream that God had placed in my heart years before. Well, 1 year turned into another, and then another, and still another. And then one night in the spring of 1981, I came home from work. I took my shower. I went into my bedroom to read a while, as I often did before I went off to sleep. And as I was reclining in my chair, I began thinking about my call into ministry. And for the first time, I seriously began to question it. I asked myself, what has happened to me in my call? Why is it that I'm not somewhere pastoring a church? What have I been doing with my life for the past 4 years? Still crawling under homes and attics 8 to 10 hours a day. Now, there's nothing wrong about working in construction. I loved working in construction, and I loved working with my hands. But I knew that God had given me gifts and talents that I wasn't using to the best of my ability. And I asked myself, have I been squandering my time? Have I been wasting my life when I firmly believed that God had other plans for me? I began to think that perhaps I didn't receive that call in the first place. Or maybe that call had come and I had just plain missed it. Had I gone straight to seminary out of college, I would have already graduated and had a church or been on staff of a large church somewhere. And as I pondered such questions, I could feel the winds of faith slowly leave my sails and the waves of depression begin to billow over me. Of course, my first inclination was to pray. So I put my book down, I bowed my head, and I asked God to give me some guidance, to provide me some peace from my heart and my mind. But it seemed that the harder that I prayed, the more frustrated I became. I felt as though my prayers were just bouncing off the ceilings, that they were empty. A lot like Jesus when he was in that Garden of Gethsemane trying to pray, and all his words were continuously falling upon deaf ears. I looked over to my library. I saw an old Presbyterian hymnal, and I grabbed it so I might reflect upon a favorite hymn or two. Well, as I placed that book in my lap, it just kind of automatically opened up to hymn number 334. That's John Henry Cardinal Newman's famous hymn, Lead Kindly Light. Now, several years earlier, I had read John Henry Newman's spiritual autobiography, Apologia Pro Vita Sua, which means A Defense of My Faith, in which he wrote about his profound spiritual struggle, which eventually led him to leave the Anglican Church back in the 1840s and 1850s and to become a member of the Roman Catholic Church. For a period of time, he felt as though he were in a spiritual wilderness, and it was out of the depths of that experience that he wrote that very famous hymn. Although I had never examined that hymn before, although I had never even heard it sung or performed, I felt compelled to kind of study that hymn a little more closely. I began to read it to myself. I reflected on each line. Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark and I'm far from home. Lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet, I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. I love to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I loved the garish day, in spite of fears, pride ruled my will. Remember not past years. So So long thy power hath blessed me, sure it will lead me on, o'er moor and fen, o'er crag and torrent, till the night is gone. And with the morn those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while. And as I read and read and reread and reflected and meditated upon those lines, I felt as though they were speaking directly to me. Because here was Newman, not asking God for complete and perfect understanding of his situation. He only wanted some acknowledgement that God was there, that God understood his situation, that God was indeed leading him throughout all the darkness and the confusion he was experiencing. He was imploring God to give him just enough light to see the very next step, because he didn't need anything more than that, and then to impart to him some faith so that he might be able to take that step. He would be content to proceed through life amid all of its mysteries and perplexities in baby steps, believing that God would be directing his feet until he finally arrived at his destination, at the goal that God had prepared for him, wherever that might be. Now, having heard the hymn, never heard it sung or played, I attempted to follow the notes, and I was humming it to myself ever so softly, and I found that the more that I meditated upon it, the more I began to feel that weight lift and my faith restored back again. Well, now it was almost midnight, and I had to be up in only a few hours of time. So I put the hymnal away, I switched off the lights, and I turned on the radio, which I always listened to as I went to bed every night. And usually I'd listen to the Larry King Show. Now, this was when Larry was only on radio. This is before he had his own TV show on CNN. But I'd fall asleep listening to the Larry King Show. But this night, I didn't feel like listening to any particular radio station where talk was going on. I figured, let me listen to some music. So I switched over to FM and thought I might take in some soft jazz or some classical music. And as I was turning the dial, I came across a contemporary radio station, which is usually music I don't usually listen to. However, I left it on that station, and I laid down my head. After about 10 minutes of music, the announcer came on. And he said those words, which I will never forget. He said, "Well, we've now come to the end of another broadcast day. Customarily, we conclude our broadcast with our usual theme song. But tonight, we're going to do something altogether different. We're going to end our program with John Henry Cardinal Newman's famous hymn, Lead Kindly Light." And then went on to proceed to play. In that moment, the darkness of that room suddenly turned to light. And I shot up out of that bed as though someone had taken a cattle prod and stuck it into my back. And with tears in my eyes, I began to thank God, praising God for his faithfulness. And in that moment, I came to the most profound realization that the living God did indeed know my name, that he understood my situation, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Jesus, of the disciples and the saints, right on down through the ages, was my God, and equally aware of my questions and my fears and my confusions, just as God had been aware of theirs. And it was God's way of saying to me, "David, don't ever worry about the future. Just be patient. Because if I care for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more am I going to care for you, my child? You're the center of my will. Just stay faithful and do not lose heart. And I will continue to provide for your needs as they arrive. That is my promise." And the result was that little green light did go off in my heart. And within the next 6 months, I found myself enrolled at San Francisco Theological Seminary and well on my way to becoming a Presbyterian pastor. And when I felt God say, "I will provide all your needs according to my riches and glory," when I started that first semester, I didn't have a dime. And I remember getting a call from Adele Anthony, who was the person in charge of finances and paying the bills. And I went down in trepidation, and I sat in that chair. And she looked at me and said, "Well, David, how are you going to pay for this?" And I said, "Adele, I really don't know, because I simply came to the school with a dream and believing that God would help me to fulfill that dream." Well, she looked me over and said, "Don't worry about that, Dave. We'll take care of it. You know, we're going to give you a full scholarship. It's not going to cost you a dime during the four years you are here in this seminary." And so, my friends, Remember those monuments that God has constructed in your life and cherish them. God has built them into your past for a purpose, that you might never forget the many moments that God was indeed faithful to you. And when you have an overwhelming experience that just shakes you to the core, one that seems so overwhelming that you know that you know that you know there was nothing natural about it, don't credit it to luck or blind fate. Do know that it involves an encounter with God in a moment that he never wants you to forget. Like those Israelites of old, he is building a monument. He is building a tabernacle in the center of your life, which he wants you to cherish. It might be the surprise answer to some prayer. It might be confirmation over a decision you've been struggling with. It may be God reminding you that he is real and not you are not lost amid all of God's designs for this world. Just know that as you do, you will find them to be a constant source of faith and assurance that will carry you through whatever crisis or period of spiritual barrenness you may be experiencing and beyond. But not only are we supposed to remember such occasions, we are also to share them with others so that others may know that that same God can and will be just as faithful to them. Share them with your family. Share them with your friends. Share it with your brothers and sisters here at church. But for heaven's sake, don't keep such an event to yourself. Our testimony is meant to offer encouragement to any person who may be struggling with his or her faith, to those desperately in need of some assurance themselves. And so I say to you this morning, never doubt the power of such moments. God has intentionally constructed such memorials so that you might always remember his faithfulness yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Moments that will serve as a constant source of faith and encouragement for you and for others, both now and in the years to come. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we never praise you enough for all your faithfulness. You are present to us in the valleys as well as on the mountaintops, in the dark of night as well as on the sunshine of day. We can never escape your presence or your love. Help us to remember that truth, which will give us the power to overcome every discouragement. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. And our closing hymn this morning is number 463, talking about a monument. Here is How Firm a Foundation, number 463.
blessings and grant each and every one of you marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.